already more than conquerors. And then here come the excuses. Yeah, I know, Jesus, but this, my situation, my circumstance, it's different. I have a greater need. Yeah, you have a supernatural need that only a supernatural God can meet. Here's the issue. Are you willing to come to Him to have it done? No, I'm going to stay right where I'm at. If He wants to fix me, He'll change me. No, He'll probably smack you down, but that's not the same. If you want to look at things from flat on your back, if that's how hard-headed you want to be, you can go that way. But why would you want to? Does anybody in here truly like pain? If you did, you'd say, I love going to the dentist. I love it when they drill. In fact, I ask that they not give me any Novocaine. Because I really, man, I just dig the way that feels. That's a twisted person. I think anybody that goes to a dentist is a twisted person. But at least a rational twisted person would ask for some anesthesia to make the pain more bearable. But we refuse to come to Jesus to make the pain more bearable. Well, I got to tough it out, or I got to do this, or I got to go there. And you know what? Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient. You don't need Jesus plus something. The Son of God is sufficient to meet every need in this room. Amen? The problem is we choose not to turn to Him. That's a choice we make. And God will honor that choice. If you like hell, He will let you go there. If you like pain and discomfort and alienation from God, you can have it until you are sick to death of it. God is a gentleman. He's not going to force Himself upon you. God wants you to turn to Him because you love Him and appreciate the fact that He loved you first. That's why we come to God. The power is there. The authority is there. It is all available to us. So we don't experience victory. Why? Because we choose not to. We prefer our sin. When it's all said and done, we prefer our sin rather than turning to God. We would rather hang on to something in and of ourselves rather than to say, I can do nothing apart from Him. That's called pride. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had it in massive degree. The demand for a sign? No, because the issue was they chose not to believe. Jesus says, you're good at starting in verse 2, you're good at predicting the future and what the weather's going to be tomorrow, but you weren't very good at keeping your eyes open for the coming of the Son of Man. You smart guys should have understood what the prophet said about the coming of the Messiah. Here I am. I'm doing the things that Isaiah said I would. And yet you guys who confess to be such good weathermen as to what's going to happen tomorrow, you can't predict the signs of the times. But it makes me wonder how many people can predict the signs of the times that we're in today. Do you know the signs of Jesus' next coming? Write this down if you don't know. Matthew 24. We're going to get there in short order. But in Matthew 24, Jesus says, these are the signs that you can anticipate before, right before I come back. It talks about beheadings. It talks about rumors of wars. It talks about civil unrest. It talks about global violence. It talks about economic uncertainty and chaos. And all of those things we are up to our eyeballs in today. We can't discern the signs of the times. In fact, a lot of people today hate the news that we're hearing today so much that they refuse to watch news anymore. As if our ignorance will change the way it unfolds. I want to be prepared. I've asked some Christians, what do you think of ISIS? They go, what's ISIS? Okay. Jesus said in the end times it would all be played out in the Middle East. But there are many people who couldn't tell you the countries that make up the Middle East. They don't understand the terrorist organizations or what's going on. And yet Jesus said that there would be terror that would fall upon people in the last days. And He uses the word terror in the original language. We're surrounded by terrorism, and yet none of us see it as potentially a sign of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for to get 100% right with Christ? Because the next thing to happen is that true believers in the church disappear in an instant. There's a movie coming out here in a couple of weeks featuring Nicolas Cage called Left Behind. And it's a Hollywood adaptation of what might happen when the rapture of the church occurs. There's going to be a lot of surprised people left behind. You didn't want God monkeying with your life or turn your life around? Guess what? You too can be left behind. On the other hand, if you want to be a true believer in Christ Jesus and put everything that you have into your faith and trust and hope and confidence in Him, then we'll be ready for that event. But it comes unannounced. In the twinkling of an eye, there's no time to repent when the rapture of the church occurs. We have to be ready now because we don't know when it might happen. And then Jesus says something to his disciples as they're crossing over the Lake of Galilee to get away from the attack of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus says, watch out for those guys that say they believe, but in fact don't. He says, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. Don't tolerate that. And yeast, while not always used in a bad sense in Scripture, in fact, in several of the Jewish festivals, it was commanded that their offerings be made with yeast. So don't just come at the text and say yeast is bad at all times and all places. Not true. But yeast, a very small amount of yeast, has a very pervasive effect in flour when you're making bread. Just a little bit of yeast worked through the whole loaf causes the whole thing to rise. The yeast that he's talking about is their hypocrisy. And he says as much in these opening 12 verses. They wanted a sign of their own choosing. They were rebuked for their lack of faith in discerning the signs of the times that were coming. And Jesus says, no sign will be given it except for the sign of Jonah. And in Matthew chapter 12, he'd explain what that means. Even as the prophet Jonah was historically in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, buried for 3 days and nights. He explains what that means. But yeast, don't tolerate, he says to his disciples, don't tolerate the religious people's hypocrisy and legalistic teaching. They did not, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they did not know, nor did they want to know who Jesus was. They didn't want to know. Some people want Jesus as Savior, they just don't want Him as Lord. They want Him to save them from sin, but they're not willing to turn over their lives over to Him now. Everybody wants their fire insurance. But nobody wants Him to be, practically speaking, Lord of their life day in and day out, Lord of their recreation, Lord of what they watch and what they see on TV and how they practice their faith, Lord of their mouth. A lot of people want Him as Savior, but don't want Him as Lord. You can't have it. He is Savior and Lord. Amen? And He's in the business of cleaning up lives to prepare His bride for its coming. That's what He's doing. Is He cleaning up your life? Is your life changing? Are you learning? Are you growing? Beware the yeast of the Pharisees. In other words, avoid religious hypocrisy. Those guys esteemed themselves as spiritual, and in fact, they were murderous. They were villainous. They were self-serving. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't want to know Jesus. Well, what is interesting to me after Jesus warns them against the yeast of the Pharisees and warning us against the hypocrisy of religion. In verse 13, now he wants to ask the same question to his disciples. Understand there's only a year to go. This is the summer of the last year of his life. The following spring, he will be crucified. It's about time to bring his disciples up to speed. They've been slow to learn. Jesus has been so patient with them. But now he needs to drill into them, if you will, what this is all about. Skip on down to verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Let's find out what the crowds are saying first. In fact, Caesarea Philippi is just about 25 miles north and east of the Lake of Galilee. And it is an interesting place. I had the privilege of seeing it with my own eyes back in the year 2000. And it's an interesting place. You come up to it and there is this huge mountain, this single mountain that is in front of you. That's a fairly imposing mountain. And in there, in the side of this rock face, have been cut hundreds of niches. Just cut right out of there. Some have an arched niche to them, and they just hollow out a place. And there are hundreds of those niches. And that's where, in Jesus' day and age, people used to put their false gods. The Greeks would put their gods. The Romans would put their gods. The pantheistic people would put their little deities and representations. Also, right at the foot of this mountain in the time of Jesus stood two huge gleaming white marble temples dedicated to worshiping Caesar. So when Jesus, he's taken these guys to this most polytheistic place in all of the Middle East, amongst all of these pagan deities, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they're looking at all of these idols in these niches, hundreds of niches all over. And then right at the bottom of this mountain is this gigantic cave opening, and it seems to fall off into the abyss. Do you know what they called that cavern at the bottom of this mountain? They called it the gates of hell. The gates of hell. Today the place is called Banias. Sometimes P's and B's are interchanged amongst Middle Eastern peoples. It used to be called Panias, the place of Pan, who was in Greek circles the god of the forests, the god of caves. He was the god of nature. And that's the god that was celebrated there. So this whole area is as idolatrous as it could get. And Jesus asks the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" Well, let's look at this litany of answers that they give, because it's instructive. Because Jesus will then press the question home in a most personal way. And they replied, well, verse 14, "Some say that you're John the Baptist." Well, remember Herod last week said that's Jesus come back to life as John the Baptist. He had beheaded John the Baptist and he thought that it was Jesus. Now, others say Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, at least in their minds. And still others said that it was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Elijah was thought by the Jewish people to come before the Messiah. In fact, in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it was said there that Elijah would come. In fact, we see Elijah in this very next chapter, in chapter 17, appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Yes, Elijah would come. Do you know where is the last place in the Bible you see Elijah? Fascinating character. I love him. His name means what? Yahweh is my God. E-L is God, J-A-H, Yahweh, the abbreviation for Yahweh. Yahweh is my God. It's a statement of faith. Yahweh is God. In other words, there is no other. You'll remember Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. He's confronting false religion, false belief systems. Yahweh is God. There is no other God. I think it's always been a bit of a misnomer for us to refer to other religions and their gods. There are no other gods. Pretenders, religious people that have started sects after themselves. But who has created the universe but the one true living God? Who has sent his son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of our sins except the one true living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the universe? There is no other God. So it's false to say, well, there are other gods. No, there aren't many pretenders. Paul would tell the Corinthian church, those that worship other gods are in fact worshiping demons. Demons. That's what happens when you worship religion instead of the one true living God and what it has to offer people. No, he was not John the Baptist, one greater than John the Baptist here, one greater than Elijah was here. Last place in the Bible that you see Elijah is in Revelation chapter 11, the first 14 verses, where he's calling down fire from heaven just like he did in his Old Testament ministry. Both Elijah and Moses appear there because both of their ministries on earth had been short-circuited. And it seems like they get a chance in the book of Revelation to play it out in the end times. In fact, The Jews today, every Passover, they leave an empty chair when they celebrate Passover. Because every Passover they're praying, Messiah, come. But they leave an empty chair at the Passover table, assuming that Elijah will show up and occupy the chair before the Messiah comes. So right up to the present day, there is still this expectation that Elijah is coming. Well, he does one more time, but it will be too late for the rapture at that point. As you read about it in Revelation chapter 11, where we see apparently these two witnesses acting exactly like Moses and Elijah. And then some of the people thought that maybe this is Jeremiah. There was an Old Testament teaching in 2 Maccabees, the book of the apocryphal books, that Jeremiah had hidden the Ark of the Covenant, and before the Messiah comes back to the earth, that he would unveil the Ark of the Covenant one more time. Really, why do we need the law? I think the Ark of the Covenant has been rediscovered. How many of you saw Indiana Jones? Okay, it's been found. It probably is tucked away somewhere in the Smithsonian. I don't doubt that. Everything else is. If not, it's probably on some hard disk at the IRS and has been mistakenly destroyed by people that didn't know what they were doing. I don't think the issue is whether I don't care if they unearth Noah's Ark. I don't care if they unearth the Ark of the Covenant. The issue to me has been settled. It's Jesus. The issue is Jesus. He's come. I don't care about Old Testament artifacts. Maybe someday they will bring those down from the mountaintops. I don't know. It doesn't change my faith one way or the other. My faith is built on Jesus Christ. Son of God, I don't need another sign to validate my faith. I don't care if they discover Noah's Ark. No doubt in my mind it's still parked up there in a glacier on Mount Ararat. That's fine, but whether they actually get to it or not is, to me, irrelevant. Jesus has come. He's ascended back into heaven. Jeremiah, if he comes and restores the Ark of the Covenant, that's great. That's not what I'm hanging my hope on, though. Who do men say that I am? The world has their opinions as to what Jesus is all about. He's a good prophet. He's a good man. He's a teacher. He's more than that. In fact, one time, the great French general Napoleon was asked about Jesus. And Napoleon said this, "I know men, and I tell you this man, Jesus, was more than a man." Napoleon, the greatest French general of all time, and he is absolutely right. More than a carpenter, more than a carpenter's son. More than a prophet, more than a teacher, more than a healer. Greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than Solomon, greater than even King David himself. And he said these things time and time and time again. Jesus does not leave it at that. Who does the world say that I am? It doesn't matter what the world says about Jesus. He asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Can I rephrase that? Jesus is saying, what am I to you guys? What am I to you personally? Regardless of what the world says, regardless of what the Judaistic religious teachers say, who do you say that I am? Have you ever had a pagan confront you with that? Have you ever been asked directly, who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? What would your answer be? He is God. He's the Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. He is deity in flesh, incarnate. Son of God, spotless, without blemish, perfect in all of his ways. Son of God, and there is nobody that is worthy of being compared to him. And he has called a people to himself. When the people were saying that Jesus was perhaps Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, they were setting Jesus in the highest category that they could think of. But in fact, he is God. These were great accolades. The people were saying, "Ooh, he's Jeremiah, ooh, Elijah, John the Baptist come back to life." Great accolades, great tributes. The only problem is they don't go far enough. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Can I ask you this? Is he Lord of your life? I know who he is to the world, and they have some really distorted ideas as to who Jesus is. Who is he to you personally? He needs to be two things to you. He needs to be the Son of God because now you can accept him as Savior. He's the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserve. So accepting him as Savior is half of the equation. But the other half is accepting Jesus as Lord. Can I put that in other terms? The word Lord, kurios, in Greek can mean boss. Is he boss of your life? Is he boss of every area of your life? Does he control the way you think? Does he control your actions, your lusts? What's important to you? Is Jesus Lord? Most of you this morning would say, he's my Savior. Great. Does your life reflect the fact that he is your Lord? It's not best heard in your words. Oh, Jesus is Lord. That's easy to say. It's easy to sing the songs, isn't it? Easy to raise the hands. But is he in fact Lord of your mouth? Lord of your heart? Lord of your mind? Is he Lord? Is he boss over all of these areas of your life? Don't hide any area of your life from him. Confess whatever needs to be scraped away with all due diligence, please. Let him be Lord of all. That's what Jesus is asking these guys. Who do you say that I am? And I love Peter. He is the first one to jump to his feet. Nobody elected him official spokesman. It's just that he can't shut up. Look at verse 16. You are the Christ, the Messiah. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word means the anointed one. The one anointed by God to save us from our sins. You are the Son of the living God. That's right. Verse 16. That's right. But is he Lord of your life? Lord of your dreams and goals and hopes and aspirations? Is your whole life centered around Christ? Or is he just a part of what's important to you? And you define what else is important to you, the things of this world. You are the one who decides how much time and energy you devote to him, how much, in fact, he is Lord. But it means the anointed one, the one who was called by God and anointed to this very unique and special task. Son of the living God. What this tells me, as Jesus is dialoguing here with Simon Peter, is discovery of Jesus Christ must be personal discovery. Our knowledge of him must never be secondhand. Christianity has never been about knowing about Jesus. It's been about knowing Jesus. Not knowing the historical data about a man, but do you know the man? Is Jesus your Lord, your Savior? Have you had a personal encounter with him? That's what defines Christianity. It's not what you say you believe. It's how you act on what you believe. It's your life. It's your lifestyle. Is he Lord? He wants to be Lord of all. Christianity has never consisted of knowing about Jesus, but in fact knowing him. Look at what Jesus says in response to that in verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Here he's known by his father's name, Simon, son of Jonah. That was his father's name. "For it was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Wow. Supernatural revelation comes from those that are completely sold out to Jesus Christ. God wants to reveal himself to you, but sometimes we permit such darkness to enter our lives that we can't hear his voice clearly anymore. God will reveal to you supernatural things, but only to the extent that you are supernaturally yielded to him. In practical ways. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you praying? Are you seeking his face with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or is it just something you hit and miss? I'll read when I get to it. I'll share my faith. If I don't have anything better to do. If Jesus Christ is not first priority of your life, he is not priority, period. If he does not occupy first place, he's in the wrong place. And that's up to you to change that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yep, God has revealed that to you all. I hunger and long for supernatural revelation. Can I tell you what the original language says here next? Look at what Jesus says as it comes to us in the NIV. "And I tell you that you are Peter," which means rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Boy, you just want to take this a bit at a time. I say to you, the literal Greek, I say to you that you are Peter, Petros. And upon this, the nearest antecedent is Peter himself. And upon this particular rock, Petra, I will, in the future, build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What did Jesus mean? Peter simply means rock. It's a play on words. If you ever saw, if you're old enough to have remembered the Rocky Balboa series, where Sylvester Stallone plays this aged prize fighter that makes a comeback, his name was Rocky. So Jesus takes Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonah is verse 17, his patronymic name, his given name, if you will. And Jesus says, from now on, I'm going to call you Rocky. Because I'm going to give you a victory that you could not have ever been given otherwise. I'm going to make you into a person you have never been. I'm going to make you such a winner. I'm going to make you such a leader that you're going to be foundational in the start of the church. In fact, Rocky, you were the first one to say that I'm the Christ. The first one of all of the disciples. So upon you, Peter, he is not saying you're going to be the first pope. Look at the text again. Where do you see the word pope? Where do you see the word Roman Catholic Church? Then where did the notion come from that Peter is the first pope and that it was handed down to people after him, the papacy up into this present time? We'll get to that here in just half a second. But Jesus said, upon this rock, in the Greek language, you would look for the nearest antecedent. It's Peter. It's not his confession. It is the man himself. Doesn't say that he's the start of a new ecclesiastical movement. Doesn't mean that he should put on a tall fish hat and everybody bow to him and kiss a ring on his finger. That, none of that is implied in the text. But Jesus says, in the future, I will build my church. Later called the body of Christ in Ephesians 1:20, entered into by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is poured out on Pentecost. The disciples are foundational in the establishment of the church. In fact, in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, Paul tells the church here, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Peter is not at this point elevated above everybody else. The issue is Jesus. He is the head of the church, not Peter. Peter is just one of the foundation stones laid by himself and the other apostles, up to and including Paul, the great apostle. So calling him Rocky represents not so much as what he is as what he's going to be. Jesus is saying, I will build you into the rock that is foundational to the establishment of the church. This is a work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. No, Peter, no credit goes to Peter for this at all, except that it was revealed to him by God. He says, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Before I leave Peter and his papacy, and without asking you to take my word for it, the most critical of biblical scholars, the most exquisite of biblical exegetes, is perhaps Dr. F.F. Bruce, the late doctor. He died in 1990. But he was the professor of biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester, England. He's esteemed to be one of the finest scholars of the 20th century. And he says this about Peter's papacy, quote, nothing in the context of this passage suggests that this is a reference to the papacy or to Rome. This incident takes place at Caesarea Philippi, and tradition places Peter in Rome only just prior to his death under Nero, about the year 67 AD. Evidence indicates it is extremely doubtful that Peter founded the church in Rome. as Romanists believe, and even less likely that he served as its first bishop for even 1 year, let alone the 25-year claimed by the Roman Catholic scholars. This unfounded assumption can be traced back to a point no earlier than the 3rd century. Nobody thought Peter was pope for the first 300 years of the church. Nobody. The liturgical celebrations of Peter's Roman episcopacy, Mr. F.F. Bruce says, do not begin to appear until the 4th century at the absolute earliest. There is no evidence of Peter's episcopacy in the New Testament, in 1 Clement or the epistles of Ignatius. These are the earliest and most reliable sources extant. Peter's body most likely was never recovered, but rather thrown to the wild animals after crucifixion, and the remains then thrown into the Tiber River, thereby denying the church any remains to revere. That's how Rome did things. They weren't interested in making martyrs. So when he was killed, he'd be fed to the wild animals, and what remains were left after that would be thrown into the river. Some people say that Jesus saying, you're the rock upon which I'll build my church, is Peter's confession. That's great, except it doesn't say that in the original language. It says it's Peter. Not that he's pope. He shouldn't be elevated above everybody else on the planet, but it's not his confession either, because it doesn't say it was his confession. Jesus says, you're the rock upon which I'll build my church. And the figure of rock in Scripture is only used for God and for men and for Christ. But what is interesting to me is, and should be to you of most profound interest, is what Jesus says following that in verse 18. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That is the church. Gates. What is the first thing that a Hebrew person would think of when they thought of the term gates? They would think, well, the elders of a city sat in the gates of the city and there dispensed justice. So it represents civic power and government and authority. The gates, to any Hebrew at all, he would have thought civic authority and government. Okay? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Whatever organizational and governmental structures that Satan is in charge of, whatever governments on this planet, however many ISIS beheadings there are, how many false religions arise, these things will not crush his church. The gates of hell. Now, he doesn't use the word hell, though he uses the word Hades, which lends a possible explanation of this. Hades, according to Jewish thought, was the place of the departed dead, good and evil alike. The place of the departed dead. It comes from the old root, hadao, which means all receiving. Maybe Jesus was additionally alluding to the fact that even death and hell itself would not be able to stand against the church. Jesus would make sure that the church would be the church triumphant, and even the death of the saints would not put an end to his established church. And the church here it is today, stronger than ever, and we've survived 2,000 years of the most vicious possible persecutions. Satan has time and time and time again tried to eradicate Christianity. Islam was spread in the Middle East at the point of a sword. Some people say ISIS is not Islam. Read the book. The Quran says you behead everybody that doesn't believe just like you. So quite frankly, the Islamic terrorists are acting completely in accordance with their holy book. It commands the death of infidels, particularly by beheading. That's what's going on. Isn't it interesting that this week, beheading and the practice of beheading by Islamic people came to America? In Oklahoma, of all places, the Bible Belt. Some guy working at a grocery distribution center got apparently laid off and decided he'd get even by taking a huge knife and the first person, the first lady that he killed, there's a man for you. The first victim is a 54-year-old female that he stabs to death with a knife and then cuts her head off. Beheadings are going to be on the increase. It's not going to go away anytime soon, especially if we keep pussyfooting with terrorists that are overseas. I remember when it was first announced that we were going to selectively start bombing campaign against ISIS. The first day there were 2 aerial strikes. If you're serious about dealing with people that are beheading your own citizens, it should have been 200. Okay? In fact, I'd have kept that up pretty much 24/7 until we just couldn't find any more. You want biblical justice? Yeah. Those guilty of first-degree murder are to be executed. So that doesn't sound very Christian. You ought to read your Bible. God is all in favor of capital punishment for those that take human life into their own hands. What Jesus is saying is not only would Satan's organizational governmental structure not be able to overcome you, but even death itself, Hades, don't have to worry about that anymore. That's been taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I would encourage you to highlight that in verse 17. Because sometimes, and verse 18, I'm sorry, verse 18, the gates of hell will not overcome it. Because sometimes it feels like it is. Doesn't it? It feels like Satan is getting the best of you sometimes. No, death has no victory over us. Satan has no victory over us. In other words, the gates of hell would not be able to keep Christ in the grave. It would not be able to keep the church in the grave. 1 Thessalonians say, when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first. The gates of hell, death itself, won't be able to overcome us. That's our inheritance as Christians. We win. We are more than conquerors. Don't give in to this feeling sorry for yourself that Satan wants to dump on you, or to get you despondent or discouraged about world events today, or the still flagging U.S. economy. Your life is right there in God's hands. Who's in control? God. Who should you trust? God. Don't turn to the things of this world for your solutions. The world cannot offer you ultimate solutions. Only God can. So I turn my life over to Him. He is my Savior. Is He my Lord? Is He your Lord? I know you claim the name of Jesus. Does your lifestyle reflect that fact? Because Jesus isn't into lip service. In fact, there is a passage that we'll get to soon where some people show up on Judgment Day and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we heal the sick? And didn't we do this? Didn't we? And Jesus says, apart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I never knew you. It has to do with whether your heart is in complete submission to Him or not. And that's the lesson that I want to take away from this, knowing that I've been given the victory in Christ Jesus. I want to know, now that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, what is expected of me? Skip on down to verse 24. There is kingdom power that is available to us that's outlined here. Victory over the world, victory over Satan, victory over temptations, victory over sin. If I make Jesus Lord as well as Savior. But people shy away from Him because they prefer their sin. That's where the world is at today. It is easy to say, I repent. But repent means you do a 180. You were headed down a wrong path and you turn your back on that and you don't go that route any longer. The kingdom of God is about power. But it also carries with it responsibility. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would truly be my disciple. Yes, Peter, you made a great confession. That's not enough. If anyone would come after me, he must do what? What does it say? Deny himself. That's the cost of discipleship. You got to give up the things of this world that keep you in bondage to it. It means to enjoy kingdom power by the absolute and total surrender of yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. That means death to self. Death to self. Your goals, dreams, hopes, aspirations. It's living for Christ's purposes and not your own. Take up your cross means the flesh gets nailed to the cross, and I walk by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Your flesh is weak. I know that. Your flesh is good for one thing, though. And you know what that is? Crucifying. What your flesh needs is to be stretched out on a cruel Roman beam and nails driven through its hands and feet. That's what needs to happen. Otherwise, you will continue to walk in the flesh. Galatians 5 tells us, can I just turn there for a second and refresh your memory, because this is what it looks like when Jesus is not Lord. We can confess him as Savior, but if he is not Lord, we have given ourselves over to things that get the best of us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, starting in verse 19, the acts, plural, of the sinful nature, the old flesh, are obvious. It starts with sexual immorality. Greek word is porneia, where we get the word pornography, a big problem in the church today. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Interesting word, witchcraft. You know what it is in the Greek? Pharmakia, the use of drugs. That is what it looks like. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And here's what Paul says. I warn you, as I did before, and let me be faithful to the original language, that those who continuously continue to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. However, if Jesus is not only your Savior, but your Lord, day in and day out in practical ways, verse 22 applies to us. But the fruit, the singular fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. Where's your self-control at this morning? Do you have a handle on that? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified this sinful nature. Paul understood what picking up your cross and following Jesus entailed. And that's what he's referring to. They have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That is fundamental to the Christian walk today. It is a supernatural walk that I cannot accomplish by trying harder. I cannot get a handle on my old nature by trying harder. I have to not try, but die. Okay? I have to say, Lord Jesus, I offer myself to you a living sacrifice. I must die. You don't negotiate with the flesh. You don't send the flesh on a 12-step program. You crucify the flesh and you walk by the power of His Holy Spirit. That power that was promised us back here in Matthew 16. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But too many Christians try to live victoriously by trying harder, and they fail time and time and time and time again. And that's because the Lord is reminding us, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, live in me, dwell in me 24/7 like the apples that are on the apple trees in the backyard at my house. As soon as you pluck an apple, what's it start doing? Decaying. Unless it abides in the vine, it's not living anymore. It's not drawing up nourishment from the tree. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, your life will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You want a fruitful Christian life? Make sure that you're abiding in Christ, reading His Word, praying, seeking His face, worshiping, surrendering 100 times a day, having other people help hold you accountable. You can't trust yourself. I can't trust you either. But I can trust Christ with you. And you can trust Him to make you the man or woman that you need to be, that you've always wanted to be. But you can't do it yourself. Kingdom power also carries responsibility. Let's continue reading on. Must take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If you chase after the things of this world and call that living, you're going to lose eternal life. But whoever loses his life, sacrifices his life, offers himself a living sacrifice to me, is crucified daily, he will find it. He will find eternal life. Verse 26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Wow. Verses 13 through 20 tell us who we are. Verses 24 through 28 tell us what to do because of who we are. We have been given kingdom authority, but it comes at a price. We've been given kingdom power, but it comes at a price. The price is total and complete, daily and moment by moment surrender to the lordship of Jesus. Jesus, help me. Remember when Peter was sinking up to his eyeballs in the waves? And he just cried out, Jesus, help me. That's all he said. And Jesus met him right where he was at, grabbed him by the hand and pulled him up. Some of you guys are up to your neck in deep water. And Jesus is here this morning saying, come, let me help you. And you go, nah, I think I can dog paddle. I can do it. Just kick a little harder, a little longer. Yeah, you're out in the middle of the lake. It's 1,000 feet deep and you're 4 miles from shore. And there's a storm, okay? Stop thinking you can do it apart from him. I got my water wings. So does my 2-year-old grandson, but it looks pathetic when I wear them. I turn to Jesus. He has died to give us the victory, but so many Christians do not walk in victory today. The Bible says we are more than conquerors, and yet too many Christians live with sin conquering them today instead. We know our identity in Christ. We know who we really are, but we live like we're still in bondage to the things of this world. Can I tell you just 3 points in closing? First of all, you have to acknowledge Christ personally, just like Peter did. It's not a group decision. It's the lordship of Jesus Christ is an individual choice you make to embrace him as the Son of God or not. Your choice. If he is the Son of God, if you claim him as your Savior, then make sure that he's your Lord. You're my Lord, my God, and my Savior. Lord Jesus, help me. Otherwise, I drown in this world. We've been given, only then once we accept Christ can we be trusted with kingdom authority. You have to know who he is before you can know who you are. Does that make sense? You have to have a personal relationship before you can enjoy the benefits of kingdom power and authority. That's what this chapter is all about, binding and loosing. It comes from delegated power and authority to lead, not to lord it over the flock, but to use that kingdom-given authority and power against the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. The strong man, according to Matthew 12:29, has already been bound. His kingdom can now be plundered. We have the power and authority to do that. Set the captives free. But how many of us are willing, according to verse 24 through 28, be willing to pay the price of discipleship? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Continuously continue to follow him. Because if you chase after the things of this world, you'll come up empty-handed. Let me tell you something about who you are in Christ Jesus. This is what is available to you if you are his. You can say that I am accepted because I am a child of God. As a disciple, I am a friend of Jesus Christ. I have been justified. I am without sin. I've been bought at a price and I belong to God. I am his servant, not free to feed the flesh anymore, but free to live by the power of his Holy Spirit. I've been chosen by God, adopted into his family. I've been redeemed, forgiven all of my sins. I am complete in Christ Jesus. I have direct access to the throne of God now through Jesus Christ. I'm secure. I'm secure in my walk with him because I'm free from condemnation. I'm assured that God works for my good in any and all circumstances. I'm free from any condemnation brought against me, and I cannot be separated from the love of God. That's what Scripture says about us. I am confident that God will complete the good work that he started in me. I am a citizen of heaven. I've not been given a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of power and love and a sound mind. The battle's for the mind. The battle's for the mind. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. Oh, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can have your sin and live for God and call yourself a Christian. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. My life has significance today, not based on what I earn or the job that I hold or titles that I possess. My sense of self-worth comes from who I am in Christ Jesus, not what I do for a living. Men are the worst at making that mistake. They identify themselves with their occupation. That's great, but what happens when you get fired? There goes your self-worth right down the toilet. You attached your star to the wrong thing. You can't do that. Your self-worth comes from knowing that you're a branch in Christ Jesus, who is the true vine. I'm a channel now of his life. I've been chosen and appointed to bear much fruit. This is God's temple now. That's what makes me significant. I'm significant because I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. I am God's workmanship, according to Ephesians 2:10. I can now approach God with freedom and confidence. Philippians 4 reminds me, I can now do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In the original language, what do you think all means? I can do all things through Christ. Can I live holy? Yes, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can I live a life that is pleasing Him? Yes, but only by the power of His Holy Spirit. Can I do all things? Yeah, well, I just need this 12-step program, or I need to go to school, or I need to get this education. You just need Christ. Christ plus what? Nothing. Christ plus your surrender. He doesn't need anything you have. Coming to Christ does not mean you have to give up the stuff you treasure. It means dumping the garbage. That's what coming to Christ means. It means you have a pickup truck load full of garbage and He undoes the tailgate and He washes it all out for you. Okay? But He wants the pickup truck when you're done. It's His to begin with. That's for the price of discipleship. It costs me everything. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I am a part of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. And understand this, that the more you affirm who you are in Christ Jesus, the more your behavior will begin to reflect your true identity. But like Peter, it starts with a personal commitment. God wants to reveal Himself to people today as much as He did Peter back then. The only thing stopping that is you. Don't stand in the way of what God wants to do in and through you. Let me just tell you what. All He's asking of you this morning is complete and total surrender. I'd like to ask Pastor L.B. Lee if he would come up. L.B., if you would share with us what God has laid on your heart. So there's some people here this morning that don't know how to come into the kingdom of God. They don't know what it means, although they now know that it means total surrender. Could you walk them through that process as well as those that just might want to rededicate themselves to His Lordship in practical terms this morning. Please.
Yeah, it's funny. Just as, am I on? Just as I was listening to Pastor Jim, something came to me, and I know this is of the Lord. In 1992, my father, my earthly father, passed away. And something that he told me very young in life, his name was L.B., by the way. I didn't get this name in 1960 for nothing. I got it from him. And my father said, gosh, please don't name that boy that. He'll have trouble all his life. And sure enough, I did. But L.B. Lee Sr., my father, taught me and my brothers, there's nothing you can not do in this country. You can be anything you want. And we believe that. And the truth is, you can have anything. You can do anything. But the only way that you can do that is with that belief. And not the belief in yourself, but the belief in Jesus Christ. And the only way you can do that is if He is completely and wholly your Lord. It's not believing that you can get that degree. It's not believing that you can go through the next phase in life. It's not believing that you can get to the next job, get to the next car, get to the next house, get to the next wife or husband or whatever's on your mind. Some people think those things are what are success. But it's relying on Him. And here's what I've learned more than anything in life. is this one thing. It's not what I do. It's not what's inside of me physically. It's that He is who does the work. You know, when I go out, and we were out witnessing on the streets here just a couple weeks ago, people were like, how do you do? You know, you just have an easy time talking to people. They were saying, I said, no, it's just because I know it's not me. It's not me that does it. I just realize that God's going to do whatever they're going to do. And I walked away from this young man. He was a young man sitting on a park bench, or not a park bench, but a bench on the side of the road. And Brittany was with me, and Mark was with me, and Dylan were with me, and they kind of went off to the side, and I gave him a brochure, and I walked away, and I came. All of a sudden, it just hit me. I need to go back to this guy, and I went back to him. I just said, hey, what's going on? And I talked to him, and he'd lost his family, and he'd lost everything in his life, and he was out here staying with his mom. He's from New Orleans. And I said, well, can I pray with you? He said, you know, no one's prayed with me for a long time. My father's a pastor. And he hadn't even accepted Christ. His father was a pastor. And so we prayed that he would accept Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. There are people here today, a lot of us that know Jesus Christ, but there are people here today who have not submitted and completely given their hearts to the Lord. And there are people here coming tonight that are going to do that very thing. But if we're going to bring them tonight, if we're going to give them a chance to accept Jesus Christ, don't we need to be right with the Lord? Don't we need to submit completely? I mean, do any of you agree with that? Do you believe what I'm saying? Maybe that's what it is. Maybe that's just that full submission. I went through one of the hardest weeks of my life in the past week. And I won't go into detail. At the beginning, I was just all over the place. I finally realized after about 3 or 4 days that it's all whatever you want, Jesus. It's all whatever you want for me. And it's all going to work out if I just totally submit to you. So I just want to ask right now, have you done the same? Because I'm here and He's in control. Why don't we bow our heads for just a moment and pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we know we believe in You. We know You're real. We know that we love You. And sometimes it's not just about that. Sometimes it's not just about saying, Jesus, come into my life. Sometimes it's not just about saying, Jesus, I love You and I want to read Your word and all those things, because that's religion. Lord, it's about having a relationship and giving it all up in total submission. Lord, I want to submit my life completely to You. I want to say from this day forward, I don't want to look back. I don't want to worry. I don't want to wonder who's in control. I want to be like Peter in the sense that I say, my Lord, my God, You are the Messiah. And that You look at me and You say, ah, LB, You're the one that I'm going to use so that You don't pass me up and use someone else. And I don't have to worry about what I say or what I do because You're in control. Would You look amongst us, Lord? Is there anyone else out here today that can say the same thing? We've been passed up too many times because we haven't completely submitted. And would You work upon our hearts? Because there's too much worry, too much doubt. And Lord, just change us. Just change us this morning so that Lord actually means something instead of something we sing and something we start our prayers off with. Please, Lord Jesus. While all our heads are bowed and all our eyes are closed, and those of you who know what I'm talking about are praying really hard, I just want to ask, is there anybody out here that feels like I did this week? where Jesus just wasn't completely Lord and Savior, would you just raise your hand for a moment? This is just between you and God. God bless you. I see those hands going up. Right, I'm getting tears in my eyes because there's too many going up to even count right now. Just raise your hand up for a moment. You can put it back down after you do. God bless you on the sides. God bless you in front. God bless you in the back. I just want to pray for you for a minute. God bless you in the sides, in the back. God bless you. God bless all of you that feel that way. Any others? Any others this morning that would say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord. I want to be a rock like Peter. I don't want you to start a new church with me, but I want to, God bless you in the very back. I want to be like Peter. Because I mess up, but I definitely, Lord, want to be chosen by you. I don't want to be passed up anymore. I want to be used by you. God bless you in front. Any others? God bless you. I see your hands. God bless all of you. You strong, strong Christians, be praying hard. This is a big day. Tonight is good. This place is going to be full. Not because I just know it is, because I know you're going to be praying about this. Any others? God bless you. God bless you. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who have raised their hands right now. And Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask just for one more hand raise here. And this is just because I know that at this time we have those here who have been coming to church maybe for weeks or months or years and have actually never really made that decision to completely, fully give their hearts to you. Lord, help them make that decision right now. While our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed, if there's anyone here today, anyone who says, I have not accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior for the first time, this is not a rededication, would you raise your hand because I want to pray for you right now. Anyone that is, God bless you, I see you, praise God. Anyone else today that would say, I have never accepted Christ, Doug, would you just go back and pray for these people that you see right now. Anyone else this morning? You can keep your hand up. I'm not going to make you come forward this morning. Anyone else that would say, I have never accepted Christ, but I want to do that right now. Anyone else this morning? There's still time. We're not going to belabor this any longer. Anyone else this morning? You're saying, I want Jesus, and I want Jesus right now. Christians, pray hard. God bless you. I see you also. God bless you, Adrian. There's one more with their hand raised up. Adrian, would you come over here and pray for this person? All our eyes closed and bowed. Would you come over and pray for this person over here? Any others this morning? Don't be afraid. This is a time. This is between life and death. This is when you come from darkness to light. Any others this morning? Any others? Christians, pray hard. All right. We're going to pray. We're going to close. God, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. And just like my father said, there is nothing that we can't do in this world, in this country, because you have given us the power that raised you, Lord Jesus, from the dead. We have the power of your Holy Spirit. And this power is the dunamis power. It's the power that is like dynamite is made out of. It is the power that raised you from the dead. And we praise you and claim that power in you today, Lord. And we pray for those who would accept you as their very Lord and Savior. We pray for those, Lord, who would make you Lord today, that this would never turn around, that they would not look back. And we ask you, Lord, to just claim them for you, that Satan would be bound and that nothing would hold them back for the rest of their lives. We pray this, Lord. We pray this in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Lord, in Jesus the Messiah, that this would be a day of victory. We pray for tonight, Lord. We pray that everyone here today would find one person to take that flyer out of their bulletin and invite them tonight, some young person, Lord, that they would come to Jesus and this house would be filled. And we thank you and we praise you and we close this service, Lord, in a celebration. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Let's all stand up and praise the Lord. And Doug and Adrian, I would just pray that you would just pray and bless these two that have accepted Christ this morning. God bless you.